All right, so it's been about 3 weeks since we talked about the Psalms. We had singing night, and then we had VBS. Appreciate all the work that was done on the VBS. And now we're coming back to our study of the Psalms. We're going to finish up one more question from the second section on the Psalms, and then we're going to move into the third section that I have this evening. And so bringing this up, remember we were talking about how the difference between how the psalmist viewed their approach to God versus how maybe the Calvinist would approach God. And maybe our denominational friends, or at least their predecessor Calvin, would have this kind of idea that prayer is mainly therapeutic. That it doesn't really change anything because God has already predetermined a plan for our lives and is just trying to get matched up with that predetermined plan, that there are no possible changes to that plan. And the psalmist pray and sing as if God's mind can be changed, in a sense, that he will move in a different direction based on our prayers. Still within his will, but move within a different direction, to do something for his people. And so as we think about this, we talked about praise and lament. That praise is where we thank God for what he has done. Lament is where we are approaching God with our anxieties. We're concerned and we're asking him to do something, to change our circumstances. And so I ask the question, why are we sometimes uncomfortable with lamenting to God in our songs and prayers? Remember, we define lament as kind of complaining in a righteous way, I guess you could say.
I think because you probably perceive it as a lack of trust, a lack of faith.
Yeah, I'd possibly look at it as a lack of trust, that if I'm complaining to God, am I really trusting him to take care of it? Anyone want to build on that or add to that?
It might seem like you're being ungrateful, like God's giving me all this, but I'm still complaining about this stuff.
Mm-hmm. All right, so maybe lack of trust, lack of gratitude, you know, those might be concerns that would keep us from it. You said?
Irreverent. Mm-hmm.
We might feel like we're being disrespectful to God if we cast our anxieties on him.
Something that always comes over me is just reading the end of Job and, you know, with lamentations and things. Is, you know, God kind of put Job back in his place. You know, where were you when the Lord's doing this and that? And mm-hmm. Like, okay, I am kind of small here.
That's right, yeah. We need to keep our littleness in view, keep our pride in check. Any other thoughts? And kind of pulling this together, something that, you know, you bring up Job is a really good example, because Job was not whitewashing the situation. He is obviously being very honest with God, and then God did put him in his place in chapter 38 and such. But when you get to the end of Job again, he says, Job has spoken rightly. You all need to ask him to sacrifice for you and pray for you. And so it's got... Job is a very difficult book for me. I have trouble just making points from it. Yes.
It's a cultural thing for us. I think it's a social thing that nobody wants to be seen as a whiner mm-hmm. and a complainer. We don't want to be that way. Whereas you especially look at the Old Testament, there was lots of that that went on culturally, socially, it was appropriate there.
Yeah. Now sometimes, you know, you make a valid point. Sometimes it is wrong. What would be the difference between what they were doing in the wilderness, murmuring, and what the psalmists do in their laments?
They're not. So the psalmists aren't blaming God for their situation. Mm-hmm. They're telling them about it. They're not happy about it. They're, in a sense, they're not saying, you're putting me in this condition.
And so maybe we could say that the murmuring that was condemned was because they were turning away from God, and the lamenting in the Psalms is their turning to God. And so, you know, where it might make us feel uncomfortable, like, am I not putting enough trust in God? I kind of see the psalmist as saying, because I trust you so much, I'm going to tell you exactly what's on my heart. I'm going to pour out my soul to you. Yes?
I think it shows such a deep relationship of, you know, him as a father and being able to come to him with anything and, you know, seeing him that way as a father who loves you and wants to know everything about you.
I think just sometimes sort of on the opposite, the way that we can lament to him and kind of say stuff to him, he says the same stuff to us through the prophets, how he tells it almost like it is to through the prophets to his people. Say, get real. Have that real relationship.
Any other thoughts on that? So we sometimes feel uncomfortable with this idea of lamenting. Maybe to put New Testament language to it, casting all our anxieties on God, or there was another one I had in my mind. You also have, wasn't the one I was thinking about, but Revelation chapter 6, how long, O Lord? You know, there's that lamenting to God. When are you going to take care of this? You know, there are New Testament examples, and I think you see plenty of examples in the Psalms. So do you think that we should try to balance praise and lament? Should we lament? Should we praise?
Well, you know, Philippians 4 talks about praise for everything with thanksgiving.
Yes.
So we need to combine. We need to realize that we have a lot of blessings from God. We know where it comes from. And we know that He's going to help us.
Absolutely. And so we can pray about everything, but we do need to keep that thanksgiving with it.
Yeah, well, just people, we have our highs and lows, and we just try not to be too high or high all the time, or too low or low all the time. So if we keep it balanced, you know, praise and lament, maybe that's going to keep us balanced.
Yeah. I mean, that praise and lament is just evidencing the circumstances that we're in. You know, we have to respond to life in different ways, and let me just ask a question based on some of the things Jesus said, and I'll just kind of key you into where I'm trying to go in my mind. There's a New Testament word called hypocrite. How does God feel about fakes? He is not a fan. And so if we're being fake in our relationship with Him, if we are just going to not tell Him about the bad things, and then we'll kind of make our way through the good things, God wants us to be authentic in our relationship with Him. I think that's something we learn from the Psalms, and that's why I think there is a balance in the Psalms between, in overarching categories, basically half and half, praise and lament in the Psalms. Because they went through different circumstances, your highs, your lows, and they responded appropriately. Does anybody have any additional thoughts on that? Yes.
I think we definitely need to spend more time praising God, and I think most of the things that we lament about, we don't need to lament. Mm-hmm. Because we're not God, we don't work in this time frame. Mm-hmm. And a lot of things, you know, Romans 5:8 says, you know, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and for those who call according to His purpose. And just saying, well, you know, things may work out just fine. But we're lamenting about something we probably don't need to lament. So we need to praise the Lord in all of our lives.
Yes, Ms. David.
I was thinking like what Heather said about as far as a relationship. I mean, if we're complaining, we don't have a problem complaining to our friends. You know what I mean? Our family members. But to take that to the Lord, it's always kind of like it's a last resort. You know, like, you know, this person isn't listening to me or not helping me, and then we turn to God for that's what we need to go first.
Yeah, he should be our... And the prayer, let me say, prayer is our first response, not our last resort. And so definitely we need to be praising God, but we do not need to forsake lament altogether because we need to be authentic in our relationship with Him. All right, so that brings us to our third section. I'm going to make sure there wasn't anything I purposely skipped here. All right, we'll just skip into that stuff. All right, so let's talk about third section as we're doing our overview of the Psalms themselves, the Psalter, the whole collection, and that is the use of the Psalms in the New Testament. And that is something we need to keep in mind as we're studying the Psalms, is that it needs to be interpreted in light of the New Testament. There's a big push, and I think it is correct at some level, to interpret the Psalms, interpret the Old Testament, in its original context. But that misses a key piece of where we are at now. because we understand the Psalms not because of what we speculate for their context there, but the context that the Messiah puts on the Old Testament. And so, yes, understand it in its original context, but also keep it in its biblical context as well. We have to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And something interesting, I think I have this on the PowerPoint, is that the New Testament quotes from Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. And so you could look at all the quotations. I'm not sure if you could do all the allusions as well, but at least all the quotations, and Psalms is the most quoted book. And that may not necessarily be just because it has 150 of them, because they are somewhat selective in what Psalms they are using, but they quote from it quite frequently. And just, I don't know if this would be serious or tongue-in-cheek, but, you know, we sometimes do that too, that most often we quote from poetry or Psalms than we do from anything else because it sticks with us. And so, anyway, they quoted, and that reminds me of a comment I heard from someone, I believe it was Luke Chandler, maybe the other Chandler, I think it's Luke Chandler. Anyway, he said, you know, that's the mark of a good sermon, is that you have 3 points in a poem. And so, you know, we sometimes treat things in that way, but there is something memorable about Psalms, and I think that might be one of the reasons that they quote from them so often. But what's interesting when you get to the New Testament, I can't remember, let's ask this question first. Why do you think the Psalms are quoted so often in the New Testament, besides what I just said?
Memorable.
Are they memorable?
Yeah.
All right. What else?
So many of them are messianic. So
very good. So the messianic. What? And just for the whole group here, what does messianic mean? Talking about the Messiah, and we'll talk more about this. But what's a Messiah? That's a Christ. That's a Christ. What's a Messiah? What's a Christ? We haven't got to English yet. We've been on Hebrew and we've been on Greek so far. Messiah and Christ. He's the anointed one. Alright, so we'll get back to that. But these are talking about God's anointed. And there are so many of the Psalms, especially since they're penned by David and penned about David, that they're talking about God's anointed, God's King. And so those fit perfectly with what we read about Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the Christ, who is the anointed. Alright? Here we go. The New Testament writers acknowledge that Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic hope in the Psalms and interpreted them accordingly. It's interesting, and I have a quote in this big handout that I have, that the Old Testament passages seem to have been somewhat lifted from their original context, and we talked about why the Psalms can be somewhat lifted, because they are less historical and more poetic, but they are lifted and reinterpreted in light of Jesus. And so as we think about that, we're going to see that a lot of Psalms are pointing directly to Jesus, either directly by type or by prophecy. And so we'll talk about both of those ideas as we talk about Jesus being this fulfillment of the Psalms. The Hebrew term Messiah means the anointed. It was applied to various individuals. I have some up here. You know, the patriarchs, the priests, the kings. Was there anybody else that might have been anointed? One other big one I can think of. Who else was anointed? Had oil smeared on their heads. It's another
David was, right?
David, so we got a king there. Prophets, so prophets, priests, king, and you actually have the patriarchs as well. And it fits well typically that Jesus is the prophet, the priest, the king. He is the anointed in all sense of the word. But the major focus of Christ or Messiah is the king aspect. And so Jesus is the Messiah in that sense. Again, by direct or indirect, he is the antitype of these prophecies. We're going to take a look at a list of prophecies. I'm not going to look at them all, but I've provided several of them for you. But Jesus said, what? And we've talked about this weeks and weeks ago. In Luke 24:44, does anyone remember what he said kind of about himself in the Old Testament? You can turn and read it if you want, but what did he say? Yes, Ms.
Hayes? He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets, and the Psalms about concerning me."
All right, so there's stuff in the Old Testament, specifically the Psalms, concerning Jesus. And what did he say had to be done with that? Had to be fulfilled. And so what happened to Jesus was spoken of in the Old Testament, and even specifically in the Psalms. He is the fulfillment of this in various senses. In fact, someone else will turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17 and read that one for us. Colossians 2 and verse 17. Who's got that? Miss Debbie?
"And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Oh, that's one. "He is the shadow of the name to come, but he has substance belongs to Christ."
All right. So, does anyone remember what the shadow is there in that context? The things in the law of Moses, he specifically talks about Sabbaths, he talks about new moons, feast days, circumcision would be included. He says all those are shadows. What is Jesus? Substance. And so if you have this picture of someone with a light behind them, they are the substance, and then you have the shadow. Now in reverse order, you have the shadow being revealed first in the Old Testament, but it's pointing to the figure of Jesus. And so the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus, and the Psalms are pointing us to Jesus. And if we are reading the Psalms without Jesus in mind, we're not reading the Psalms the way Jesus wants us to. We are to be reading this in light of the Messiah who is to come. All right? In what way is Jesus the Anointed, the Messiah, and how should we respond to that? So what are some things you can think of that make Jesus the Psalms' Messiah? Said there's things concerning him that had to be fulfilled. If it promised the Messiah, what kind of Messiah did it promise? Alright, he's a prophet, priest, and king. There's, in fact, Psalm 110 specifically talks about each of those aspects. And kind of ties it together with Judge as well. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Any other thoughts on why Jesus is Messiah? Is it just a random choice?
Well, no. You see in the New Testament where God said, "This is my chosen son."
Alright. So he's his son. Might it be that because he is the descendant of David, who is king? Might it be because he is the one who was foretold to be pierced, to die for our sin? The piercing part is probably more in the prophets. No, they pierced my hands and my feet is in the Psalms as well. You've got various things that are tied directly to the anointing. Now, for the original readers, they may have thought, this is talking about David. And at some level, it might have been talking about David. But Jesus says, these things were talking about me. So Jesus is the anointed because he is of the right lineage. He was predetermined to be this Messiah. He is king. He fit the bill of the king who would reign, rule over the nations, but be put to death. All those things are contained in the Psalms. And if Jesus is the anointed of the Psalms, how should we respond to him? We need to serve him. We need to submit. In fact, we're going to look at some Psalms in just a moment, specifically Psalm 2 that talks about the Messiah. That's probably one of the most messianic Psalms that there is. And it talks about you nations need to fear and do homage to the Son. And I think he's pointing to much more than just David in that psalm. There's this reverence of God, or of Jesus. Is there anything else that we need to do toward the Messiah?
Well,
Praise Him. Rejoice in Him. Very good. Any other thoughts? What? How do you respond to Jesus as your King?
Obedience.
Obedience. Very good.
34 says to bless Him.
Bless Him. Very good.
Honor.
Honor.
Worship.
Worship. All right. Matching up with His life, with His will. Any other thoughts? All good answers. So Jesus is King. The Psalms spoke of Him as King. And now we need to respond to Him. And I think what we can do is take those Messianic Psalms, see how they were responding, and then we can try to emulate that same response. And so you brought up many of those right responses, honor, worship, praise, so on and so forth. All right, does anybody have any additional comments, questions about that for the mic?
Well, one thing, too, is He is the King, and the kingdom was not yet established until the New Testament. So as He unfolds the New Testament, He reveals the kingdom, and that was told in prophecy.
Very good. Very good. So, any other thoughts? Now, something we won't get to in the list that I have handed out is... It's interesting. Sometime just go through with your cross-reference Bible and look at the song that Mary sang whenever she found out she was going to bear the Messiah, and just see how many cross-references you can find in the book of Psalms in her song. It's kind of an interesting little study if you go through it at some point, because she is going to bear the Messiah, and then she sings basically a psalm that has a lot of lines from the old Psalms. All right, so let's go to the handout here, and we're going to be asking the question, how was Jesus the fulfillment of the Psalms? And there's going to be some of these that are definitely royal Psalms, Messianic Psalms. They're talking about the King. There's going to be some that aren't necessarily talking in a general way about the King, but they are applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And I've selected only the ones that are directly talking about Jesus, that are direct quotations of either the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek Old Testament. And you can find all these references. Most of them will say something like it is written or it is written in the Psalms. So you have some easy connections there. I put little dashes next to the ones that I'd like us to try to get to. And then I might have to pick and choose a little bit just based on time on those as well. But you can take a look at all those if you so choose, just to see how they were using the Psalms in a New Testament context. So if you would... I don't think we're going to reread the Psalms and the New Testament quotation, because often they're just repeating what was said. But we'll look at the New Testament. If we need to look at the Old Testament at any point, we will. But let's go to Acts chapter 4 and look at this quotation. And what we're going to be looking for as we look at these quotations is we're going to try to figure out in what way did Jesus fulfill that Psalm. So they're quoting from the Psalms. How is Jesus the fulfillment of that psalm? And, you know, if you're ever interested, it is kind of a fun exercise, not only with the Psalms, but just to look, maybe you can find it on the internet. There's some books out there that give you every quotation or allusion to the Old Testament. Just see how the New Testament writers saw these as prophecies or saw these as types and then applied them to a New Testament. And so it's a wonderful study. It bears out all the more that you really can't read the New Testament without the Old Testament. They're just hand in glove. Alright? So looking at Acts chapter 4, who wants to read verses 25 and 26? Now this is a prayer, but they quote from the Psalms. Who's got that? Acts 4. Alright, Brother Curtis?
Here, verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ.
All right, before we talk about Jesus and fulfillment, here's just one little interesting tidbit. You know how I said most of the historical information we have is in those little titles in the Psalms? If you go back and look at Psalm 2, there is no title telling us who the author is, and the New Testament tells us who the author is. So David was the one who was inspired to write Psalm 2. So if we believe the New Testament, we're going to accept that interpretation that this is David speaking. And he talks about the Gentiles raging, the peoples devising vain things, and going against Jesus, and then by extension now they're going after the apostles. But here's something interesting. How were they applying this? What were they saying? Who were the Gentiles in this scenario? Look at verse 27. He lists a couple people associated with Gentiles. Pilate and Herod, and they are both Gentiles. Herod had kind of adopted the religion. He was kind of a cousin, but he was still of the nations. And then he says, and the peoples of Israel. So here's going back to some of that stuff we were talking about parallelism, is that sometimes it's not identical. You know, you read Psalm 2 and you might think Gentiles and peoples are the same group. Yes, there's a unity of purpose, but he's saying, you've got these Gentiles who are against Jesus, and the peoples, Israel himself, who are against Jesus. He ties this all together and says that's what Psalm 2 is talking about. It's about the Gentiles and about Israel plotting against Jesus, the Messiah. It's kind of interesting that David saw that through the Spirit 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born. That should give us some confidence in our Bibles. Does anybody have any additional thoughts on that? Who are they against? The Lord and His Messiah, His Christ. And so you've got God, the Father, His Messiah, Jesus. And so the Gentiles and the people of Israel are against God by being against Jesus. All right, any final thoughts on that passage? All right, let's go to chapter 13. This is Paul preaching. Acts chapter 13. And verse 33. Who's got that for us?
In that he has raised up Jesus again, as it also is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten.
Alright, so now New Testament gives us some additional information. If we go back and read Psalm 2, we might say, well, what's it mean that you are my son today I've begotten you? Well, maybe he's talking about David being put in as king, something like that. Or then we might think, well, if he's talking about Jesus, maybe he's talking about the birth of Jesus. When does he say that this psalm was fulfilled? When he was resurrected. And you tie that together with a passage that's probably an allusion. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead through the Spirit of holiness. And so you've got this idea. When was he declared son? It was when he was raised from the dead. And the Psalms saw that. Now, I don't know how fuzzy David's view of it was, but by inspiration he wrote about Jesus being plotted against and about Jesus being raised and made the Son of God. Or declared to be the Son of God, if you prefer that terminology. All right, and you have Hebrews 1:5 and 5:5 that say similar things. Any other thoughts on that one? All right, let's jump over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Who has that for us? All right, Brother Clint.
The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father.
All right, let's bookmark this, and then let's go over to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. We have the same quotation, but applied differently. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. Who's got that one for us?
And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne.
All right. Who is Revelation 12 probably talking about? Yeah, Jesus was born. from the faithful remnant of Israel, and he was going to rule with a rod of iron. That's a quote from Psalm 2. But then, you go back to Revelation 2, who's it applied to besides Jesus? In Revelation 2, the one we read previously? No, that's alright. I got where you're at. Who is going to have the same authority as Jesus? All the Christians, the one who overcomes, will have this Psalm 2 promise. And so you have this Psalm 2 that's talking about Messiah, and it's applied to Jesus in Revelation 12, but then it's also applied to anyone who is in Messiah, in Christ, that they too will be given a rod of iron to rule over the nations, and there's going to be authority. And so we get to rule with Jesus. And you can see how the New Testament writers were able to take these Psalms and say, that applies to Jesus, and that applies to us. In so many cases, that applies to Jesus, and that applies to us. All right, does anybody have any additional thoughts on that?
I have a question.
Yes.
When you were talking about you are my son, and he called him son because he was raised from the dead, are you talking about then that the part where it says today I have forgotten you? Because he also said that when he was baptized, you know what I'm saying?
Yes. Yeah, and he said, you are my son, in you I am well pleased, at the baptism. And so the, today I have begotten you, and Paul seems to apply it directly to the resurrection. There's various occasions, at the baptism, at the transfiguration, he says, you are my son. But that passage together with Romans chapter 1 seems to declare his sonship at the resurrection. Any other thoughts, questions? Good comments, good questions. Alright, let's skip through that one. Where do I want to go next? Oh, here's an interesting one. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. This is a quotation of Psalm 8. And you read through that one, and it might just read as if he's talking about the authority of mankind. And there is definitely an application there to the authority of mankind over creation. But who wants to read for us Hebrews chapter 2, verses, wherever I was at there, 6 through 8. All right, Brother Matt.
Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. For one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him.
All right, so who was Psalm 8 also talking about? Besides just man in general, it's talking about Jesus. And at what point in the existence of Jesus did it apply?
As a man.
Sorry?
As a man.
Yeah, when he came as a man. And so, a little lower than the angels. That's probably the, we have that interpretation. It could be translated, he was a little lower than Elohim, gods. But probably talking about the angels as gods. And so that's how the writer of Hebrews interprets this. And he says, and therefore, all things are subject to Jesus. So Psalm 8 is at least ultimately looking at what Jesus did. When he came down, he lowered himself, and then he was exalted. You can read about that in Philippians chapter 2 as well. The form of God came in the form of a servant and the likeness of men, died death, and then therefore he was exalted above every other name. Alright? Any thoughts on that? Yes?
I don't know if we talked about it yet, but I've noticed that if we're reading through these scriptures in the New Testament, where we're seeing he and him, when it was translated into English, we see the capital H.
Sure.
But in Psalm, you don't.
Yeah, there wouldn't have been any capitals. Hebrew has all I mean, it only has one set of letters, and actually when the Greek would have been written, it would have been in all caps too. So that's just kind of a English editor trying to help us out.
But you also see, we also read of Jesus actually exercising his dominion through some of the miracles that he performed in his ministry.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
We see that fulfillment in all four of the Gospels.
Very good. Any other thoughts? All right. Before we have to quit, I at least wanted to kind of cover Psalm 2 and Psalm 22. So let's look at Matthew chapter 27, and we'll mainly stick with Matthew as much as we can. And let me just read, if you don't mind, because we only have about 2 minutes left. But just follow along with me, if you will. And this might take us a little off track, but just something that popped into my head on that last verse that we read. Yes, it is very good to always have the chapter and verses memorized, but even the writer of Hebrews says, it says somewhere this. And so if you at least have the scripture in your heart, that's fine. They didn't have chapters and verses back then anyway. All right, so looking at Matthew chapter 27, look what it says in verse 46. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a direct quotation from Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And if you've ever wondered that Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani is Aramaic, so Jesus would have been speaking Aramaic, cousin of Hebrew, and he was doing that from the cross. In his moment of emotion, he speaks his native tongue, and he quotes from the Psalms. And so there is a lot of emotion associated with this. And just as the psalmist in Psalm 22 felt abandoned by God, so Jesus has these emotions, has these feelings. And what we notice if we keep reading through Psalm 22 is that God did not abandon him, that he would be resurrected, he would not be left where he was, and you can read about that in Psalm 16, as quoted in Acts 2, that he was not abandoned to Sheol, and so on and so forth. Look down in up in verse 39. All right, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 39. And those passing by hurled abuse at him, wagging their heads. All right, that's actually a quotation from the Greek Old Testament. And so even what they were doing at the crucifixion was a fulfillment of Psalm 22. So is it any surprise that as they're doing what is quoted in Psalm 22, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look at verse 43. He says, they were saying, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Now, some people have questioned whether or not they knew that they were quoting from the Psalms. I think they knew the Old Testament well enough to know they were quoting from the Psalms. And I think they were being very sarcastic. They're saying, he trusts in God. Let him take care of him. And then, right after that, what did Jesus say? He quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, from Psalm 22, look at John 19 and verse 24. John 19 and verse number 24. And then it says, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, the garment, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Then, last thing here in Psalm 22, look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 12. Verse 11 says, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. So when we read Psalm 22, what we should get is this idea of there's going to be something terrible that happens to the Messiah. People are going to be ashamed of him. They're going to scorn him. He's going to be ridiculed and hurt and killed, is the implication. And yet, God did not truly abandon him because he's going to sing praise to God with his brethren thereafter. And that kind of reminds me of Isaiah 53, that he's going to see his posterity. There are going to be children to this one, in the sense of there are going to be spiritual children. Not, we are brethren with Jesus. He is our progenitor, in the sense, yes, we have the true Father, but he is the one who makes us. And so, in the death and in the resurrection, Jesus fulfilled these things. And what I think we have the benefit of is that when the psalmists were originally penning and then people were reading and singing these things, they were scratching their heads wondering, what in the world is God doing here? Because some of these psalms, as you keep reading through the list, they obviously had more than just the immediate in mind. And they're trying to figure out, what is going on here? And now we get the better part of Revelation, that we get to see this fulfillment in the New Testament, and we get to be a part of it. We are blessed, and we should be thankful that we have the Psalms, but we also have the interpretation so that we can be a part of this great plan that was in the mind of God, hidden and visible. Does anyone have any final comments or questions? You can keep your list at home. We're not going to spend any more time on this next time, but it is faith building, and also it is insightful whenever we go through these lists and kind of see God had this in his mind well before it happened in Jesus Christ. Appreciate everyone's participation.